Well, thank you, Pastor Johnson. Did you catch what he prayed for? He prayed that our heart and mind would be open to the Word of God, which speaks so clearly. Speaks clearly. And you wouldn't believe, last year I spoke at 40 churches. 40 churches. And some of them I go to really struggle. Not in Michigan, but in other places. Really struggle that the Word of God speaks clearly. But it does speak clearly. We're going to talk tonight about science, and it's going to confirm over and over again that the Bible does speak very clearly on this very critical issue of origins. Now, speaking of origins, how did I get here tonight besides flying into the airport, which is down there by Ann Arbor, and taking a real scenic trip through your city here to get from Ann Arbor up here because Highway 275 is closed, which put me on all kinds of detours. And anyway, I got to know Detroit better than I wanted to, at least on the way up here. Well, I wasn't raised in a Christian home like some of the young people here today. In fact, even though I have very wonderful parents, I never went to church. And when I say never, I didn't even go for Christmas. I didn't go for Easter. I didn't go for any of those things. And all of that changed in my senior year of high school due to a schedule change, a change in my schedule, which was totally out of my control. From about ninth grade up until my senior year, I was addicted to one class, and I took it over and over again. Even though I didn't get any credit for it, I would take it over lunch hour, and it was called woodshop. I don't know if you even do woodshop anymore, but back in my day, I was a woodshop junkie. I made project after project after project, and then in the last semester of my senior year, they canceled it over lunch hour. So I had to do something I hadn't done for many years, and that is go to lunch. And so I went to the cafeteria and had my little tray, and they're plopping the food on it and little things here. And I looked down and realized, I guess I haven't been missing very much these years. And then we had a kind of a large high school, and they had tables out in the commons area where all the students would eat. And so I have my little tray, and I walk out, and I'm a young man, and I look over the commons area, and what am I looking for? That's exactly right. Who said that? Somebody who's still young at heart over here. That's right. I gave the clue. I'm a young man, and what am I looking for? I'm looking for a girl, of course. So I scan the tables, and I find a gal sitting over there, and I thought, wow, I'm going to go sit down with her. So I sat down and started to talk and joke and tease and joke and tease and talk, and that's called what? Okay, good. Wow. You have a... Michigans are into it. Some places I have to say that's called what? That's called what? And then eventually someone will say, flirting? Yeah, well, flirting. It's flirting. And in case you haven't noticed, guys flirt. All right. Guys, I'm going to let the little secret out. Guys don't flirt purposelessly. There's always a purpose to the flirting. And the purpose to the flirting is always to get the girl to say yes. It doesn't make any difference what you ask her. You just want her to say yes. And so I sat next to this gal and flirted with her for several days. And I thought my flirting had worked its charms. So I called her up on the phone and I said, I'm going to date myself a little bit. Would you like to go roller skating with me on Friday night? Now, some of you don't even remember what roller skating is. But roller skating was a good activity because if she says yes, then you get to hold hands. So it's like a guaranteed hand-holding adventure. Well, little did I know, this gal had become a Christian just about 6 months prior. And she'd been faithfully going to church and faithfully attending Sunday school. And her Sunday school teacher had told her, you should only date Christians. But she's a new Christian. She doesn't know the test for a Christian. So she tossed out a test that she thought would indicate I was a Christian. So she said, well, I'll go roller skating with you if you go to church with me on Sunday. And she thought if I said yes, that meant I was a Christian. I said yes, not because I was a Christian, but because I thought, wow, guaranteed second date. You know, if I mess it up on Friday, I'll rebound on Sunday and I'll recoup. And So I did. I went to church with her on Sunday, and she went to a really good, solid, Bible-believing church. And they preached the gospel. And it went in one ear and out the other. Didn't mean anything to me. But I still liked her. So I called her up again and said, would you like to get pizza with me on Friday night? And she said, yes, I'll get pizza with you if you come to church with me on Sunday. Works once, work again. Sure, why not? I'll go to church. So we went to pizza, had a really good time, got in the car, drove in front of her house, turned off the car, and she looked at me real serious. And she said, Randy, there's something I need to tell you. And I think, oh, this is going to be good. Best guy she's ever dated, best time she's ever had, something with best in it. And then she just said, Randy, you're going to hell. What? Where did this come from? I'm going to hell. I've had a bad day, but I never merited hell. I mean, that's a... I said, well, what do you mean I'm going to hell? And she says, well, you're a sinner. And I looked at her and said, I'm not a sinner. Sinners are in prison. And she said, no, you're a sinner. Oh, I can't tell you how offended I was the fact that she was saying I was a sinner. So I said, no, I obey my parents. I obey the law. I do what my teachers say. I don't smoke. I don't drink. All of the key word was what? I. And she said, well, you may be pretty good compared to other people. And then she came out with something which I'd never heard of in my life. She said, but do you have the righteousness of Christ? This is like the second low blow of the night. What's this? Do I have the righteousness of Christ? I mean, who? So I said to her, who's got that except Christ? And she said, well, you can have that. And then she explained to me the gospel, that I was a sinner. Well, I continued to go on dates with her, and the flogging happened every day. And then eventually I graduated, and she gave me a high school graduation present. And guess what it was? It was a Bible. And then she unwrapped it in front of all my friends. And she pulled it out. She said, smells like leather. I said, okay, put it back. But anyway, she said, well, no, I've highlighted some verses for you. One of them said, for all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then she had another verse that said, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Another one was highlighted. For God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin in order that we might be what? Made the righteousness of God in him. And then one in John where the Lord said, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Well, I kept reading that, and a few months later, got down on my knees and said, Lord, I am a sinner, and I need that forgiveness, and I want that forgiveness. Please come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. And I can tell you, literally, I got up and my life was changed. I was literally born again. Born again. And that's how I got here tonight. All because a young gal in high school was bold enough to tell me what I needed to hear and loving enough to tell me what I needed to hear. Now, if there's a high school person here tonight, or even if you're not a high school person, be bold in your witness. Amen. Be bold in your witness. Now, I know there's like half the room here, the XX crowd, that's probably wondering, what happened to that gal? Well, what did happen to that gal? Well, I still liked her and continued to date her. And about a year later, I asked her, after appropriate flirting, would you marry me? And she said, yes, yes. And we just had our 37th anniversary just a couple months ago. So, very good. Well, tonight, one opportunity to talk with you and give you something that you can take away and maybe share with your friends. So, this is a note-taking night. Please find something to take a note on, because you may not get a very long time to talk with your friends about the importance of creation. And if you only had a little bit of time to talk with them, you only need to turn to one book in the Bible to point out some important biological facts that the Bible got right. And guess what book that is? Genesis. And you only need to turn to one chapter in Genesis, and guess what that is? One. I put this finger up because I speak in Texas, and I have to kind of give them a clue down there on that. You can't really put up more than on one hand, or they miss it. But anyway, just one. So, when biology makes perfect sense, or four biological facts that the Bible got absolutely right and evolutionists got absolutely wrong. Well, why is this important? Well, it's going to go to a book which isn't even for sale on the back table, but it's a very good one. Already Gone, Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It. And it's just a book explaining polls. Well, we're in the polling season, and this was a poll of 27,000 evangelicals, people who believe the Bible was the Word of God, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and Jesus Christ was the only way to God. And I only want to look at one little segment of that poll, just the people who are 20 to 30 years old. And let's look at some of their responses. These people, of that, was just about 20,000 of those, of that group right there. And as I mentioned, they really believe that the Bible was the Word of God. Now, what's interesting, of those people that were polled, 95% of them faithfully attended church when they were in elementary school. That's pretty good. People are getting them to church. 95% of them are going to church, going to Sunday school. Really, really good. But by the time they're in high school, there's only 55% regularly attending church. And by the time they get into college, only 11%. Huge, huge drop off. In fact, that would probably be considered a failure. I mean, in any other business, if you only got 11% of your customers coming back, you'd probably say, what? Failure. It might be like the airlines or something like that, where you're there. That's really bad news. Well, they don't come anymore. And the reason they gave in the poll was that they no longer believed that the Bible's stories were true. In other words, they had completely lost faith in their Bible. And they no longer believed it. And so if you don't believe the Bible, why go to church? I mean, that makes a lot of sense. If I didn't believe the Bible, I wouldn't go to church either. And they're looking at those, and you look up there, and you see that, those little kiddos at VBS, and what's right behind them but a picture of Noah's Ark. Well, amazingly, only 11% began doubting when they were in college. Now, I know what probably you're thinking, as they went off to college, and those atheistic professors just beat the faith right out of them. But that's not true. Only a tiny fraction of them started doubting when in college. In fact, 44% began doubting their Bible when they were in high school, and 40% were doubting it when they were in middle school. So that means probably in this church, some of those young people are beginning to doubt the Bible. Why? Well, because they turn on Nova and they hear factual accounts which seem to contradict the Bible. They listen to National Geographic. They hear factual accounts. Their teachers present a textbook to them with factual accounts. Well, and that's happening all the way in middle school. So, of course, there's conflicts, major conflicts here. And when they've got questions, no one's got answers. And they want answers. So the purpose of tonight's talk is to give them some answers to those questions. And what's interesting is the curriculum that they had in Sunday school was considered basically biblical. But they said this in the poll: in real school, we get facts. Now, what do they mean by real school? They mean out there, public school. But in Sunday school, we get interesting stories. Real school gives them facts, but Sunday school gives them interesting stories. Now, what do you see there up on the screen? You see a picture of Noah's Ark. How many of you have seen a picture like that before? All of you. You can all raise your hand. Does that look like a factual Noah's Ark, or does that look like a little kiddie fairy tale? Of course, it looks like a kiddie fairy tale. So if we're feeding them this stuff, no wonder by middle school they're beginning to wonder, is that really true? Does that make any sense? And besides that, even the word story has a connotation of something that is a little bit fanciful and not something that's factual. Let me tell you the Christmas, the Easter. How about the historical account of the birth of Jesus Christ? The historical account of the resurrection. The historical account where a young man takes on a giant and beats him. All of these are historical accounts, not necessarily stories. So, that's why we need to talk about these four biological facts, which are in the Bible and have always been in the Bible. And the Bible was right on them all along. So, these are going to be phrased in the form of a question. Four questions, which you can ask your friends and others very, very easily. And the first one is this. What is the origin of life? What is the origin of life? And after we ask the question, we're just going to see, what does the Bible say? What does evolution say? And what does science say? Simple as that. Well, the Bible gives an answer to that question. The Bible says that life only comes from pre-existing life. You can search from cover to cover and you're never going to find anything other than that. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, God created every living thing. This is, he brought something into existence which did not exist before, and that was life. Now, nobody knows. I'm a medical doctor, and I don't know exactly what life is. All I know is you either have it or you don't. And I know you have it right now. And I can describe what living things do. Living things reproduce, living things grow, living things adapt, living things metabolize. That is, they get energy and they food and they convert it to energy. Living things do those things, but I don't know exactly what life is. And I don't think anybody knows exactly what it is. But I know this, that God creates it. And these are some other verses where he is the source of that life. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. Now also, as I mentioned, I read that verse in John chapter 5 where the Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life." And then the Lord says, "For there is coming a day when everybody who is in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And then verse 26 says, "For as the Father has life," here's the phrase, "in himself." Inherent to himself. So the Son has life in himself. So the source of this pre-existing life in the Bible is always God. It never originates on this earth in and of itself. It's always outside and it's imparted to. And the source of that impartation is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you know those verses. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life." Wow. That is packed. Really packed with scientific insights. In the beginning was the Word. Something, a thought in the mind of God. Speaking anthropomorphically. It's knowledge. It's information. It's immaterial. It's in his mind. You know what I mean when I say it's immaterial? You can't weigh it. And someone's going to come up to you someday and they're going to say, "Hey, why do you believe in angels? You can't see angels. You can't touch angels. You can't feel angels. I mean, how can you believe in something that you can't touch, feel, weigh, or any of those things?" And then you'll say to him, "Well, give me a pound of your thoughts. Give me a cubic foot of your thoughts." You see, you can't give someone a pound or a cubic foot of your thoughts because your thoughts are what? Immaterial. But they're real. They're real even in Ohio. They're real at Ohio State. They're not very hefty, but they're real just the same. They're there. It's real. Those are real things. But you can't touch them. You can't weigh them. I've just given you guys a gob of information in the last 15 minutes, and your brain didn't get any heavier at all. Because I took an immaterial thought, conveyed it to you, you translated it, and you put it into an immaterial thought yourself. It's immaterial. But then it says in John that all things were made by him. That's this, the material stuff, the things that are you. There's an immaterial part of you, the information. There's a material part of you, the things. Now, when I was a kiddo, my grandma had come over when I was about 5. And I pinched the skin on the back of her hand, and it stood straight up. And I pinched mine, and it snapped back down. And I pinched hers, it stood up, and mine snapped back down. And I said, "Grandma, how do you get your skin to stand up like that?" Because mine, I can't do that to mine. And she says, "Well, that's a trick that only grandmas know." Well, that's not true, you know. Because now my skin is beginning to stand straight up like that. But this is a material thing. So the Bible is going to predict that life originated in a thought, God's thought, and that somehow, some way, he's able to unite the immaterial to the material. He does that. He doesn't tell us exactly how he does it, but I could predict hundreds of years ago that there would be an immaterial part of humans and a material part of humans, because the Bible says both of those things are there. So you could use the Bible to make a prediction, even before science ever discovered those things. So anyway, the Bible always says that life comes from life, and that life is God. Well, evolution, and this is an interesting picture, it's a birthday cake on the 200th anniversary of Charles Darwin's birthday. Now, what do you notice interesting about the birthday cake? There's a skull on it. I mean, when was the last time you had a skull on your birthday cake? Now, some of you are probably getting up there, and your kids probably want to put a skull on your birthday cake. You know, Granny's getting up there. But that's because in Darwin's worldview, it's death-driven. It's a death-driven worldview. Oh, how many people don't realize that? Death is the creator of things in this worldview, because everything's in a struggle for survival. And winners win and losers lose. And that's why there's a skull on his birthday cake. Well, anyway, they say that life originally came from non-living material things. They have to say that because they hold to a materialistic worldview. Matter is all that exists, and material processes somehow came together and formed. Nobody knows exactly what the first molecule was. Maybe it was RNA, ribonucleic acid. Maybe it wasn't. But I know this. I was taught this experiment and when I was in high school in the 1970s, and I believed, and you've all seen that experiment yourself, that was showing us that they had created life. That was what I took away from that experiment when I was in high school. And I firmly believed that this Miller-Urey experiment proved that life could come about through natural processes. I guarantee you some of your students in high school believe the same thing. Because this experiment is taught with that kind of force. And then recently I'm reading in scientific papers that life has emergent properties and a creative dynamic. Those two phrases I took right out of scientific papers. I really don't know what those mean. What are emergent properties? What is a creative dynamic? How is that really different than God in their worldview? But they have to fill in something. But anyway, they believe that matter is all that exists, and somehow material things came together and created life. All right. The Bible says life only comes from life. Evolutionists say that at least one time in history of the world, life came from non-life. Maybe more than once, but at least once it had to come from that. Well, what do we know from science? Real observational science. Life comes from life. No exceptions. That's a picture on the screen of a famous French biologist named Louis Pasteur. He did an experiment in the 1800s, definitively showing life only comes from life. The experiment's still going. And he was right. No exceptions. Now, if I could really bold it, underline it, and italicize it, the word no means no. No. No exceptions in all of observed human history. Not even a tiny little exception. No exceptions. in all of human history. Life always comes from life. We now know there is a material part and an immaterial part. There's loads of information in DNA. It's all immaterial. There's a big dispute. How did that information get there? How did it get there? I would say it came from an infinite God who put an incredible amount of information in that DNA. Mind-blowing amounts of information in that DNA. And I know this. There is not a single, undisputed, credible account of a natural origin of life anywhere. And you can say this with total confidence to your friends. There is not a scientific paper published anywhere on this planet by any leading research institution, including the one in Ann Arbor with the big M. None that documents a natural origin of life. You know how I know that? Because I'm going to be over by the U of M, and I could shout that on their campus, and there would not be a single person on the campus who could bring me a scientific paper. Otherwise, I would know about it. It's not there. So life only comes from life. Round one, the Bible was absolutely right. Absolutely right. And this whole account of a natural origin of life is only exists in one place, and that is in the minds of those who firmly believe it had to happen that way, but not in the scientific papers. All right, well, what are you going to do when you get a headline like this? Came out on May 20th, my anniversary, 2010, May 20th, 2010. Scientists create a living organism by a credible news agency, CNN. Right there. Wow. Well, you'll read that, baby. And, you know, you'll say, wow, scientists have turned inanimate chemicals into a living organism. And you're going to say, well, that Dr. G, I can't even pronounce his last name. He told me that there was no undisputed accounts, not even in Ann Arbor. And look, CNN's telling me scientists have turned inanimate chemicals into a living organism. Well, I would make a recommendation. When you read the first line of the story, read the rest of the story. Continue reading the rest of the story because there's always something in there that's going to give things away. In fact, it says the bacteria's genes. So now they have a bacteria and it's got genes. The bacteria's genes were all constructed in a laboratory from four bottles of chemicals on a chemical synthesizer. Now, that's a pretty remarkable feat. Starting with information on a computer. Well, wait a second here. Starting with what? Information on a computer. So you're going to have to ask yourself the question, where did they get the information for this bacteria's genes that they put on a computer? Well, they took a living bacterium and sequenced its genes, and they took the information from that sequence and they stored it in a computer. And then they took and they made a strand of DNA. Then they took a living bacterium, quickly pulled its DNA out, stuck this synthesized DNA in, and it worked. Well, of course it's going to work. But what do you call it when you take someone else's information and you copy it verbatim? Plagiarism. They plagiarized the information. They didn't come up with that information de novo. They didn't even come up with the bacterium de novo. They didn't come up with anything de novo. And so someone's saying, well, wait, it kind of sounds like you cheated here a little bit. Cheaters. And then the next day on May 21st, oh, we didn't create life from scratch. From scratch. Well, you know, the headline kind of gave you the impression that they were real scratch bakers. But they're not. They use Bisquick. They're cheaters, you know. They kind of cheat there a little bit on that. So no undisputed credible accounts. None. All right, next question. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which is just a fancy schmancy way of asking this question. What's the origin of reproduction? What's the origin of reproduction? Now, that's a great question. And the Bible says that creatures have always had an innate ability. Innate ability to reproduce. Now, where do we find that in Genesis? Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, 12, 29. It says this, whose seed was in itself. Is that a biological statement? Of course it's a biological statement. It's right there. There's some biology. Whose seed is in itself. And in fact, you're only into the Bible how many verses before the Lord is bringing up reproduction? 11 verses. 11 verses into the Bible, and God's talking about reproduction. Why? Because everybody has questions on that. Everybody has questions on it. How old are your kids? When they come up to Dad and they said, Dad, Dad, where do puppies come from? How old are those kiddos? They're really, really young because they want to know, where do these things come from? Where does it come from? So God knew we would have the same question. Well, where did we come from? How did we get here? And then Dad explains where puppies come from. And then the kids say, well, but where do babies come from? And Dad says what? Go ask your mom. That's right. Go ask your mother. Go ask your mother. Dads are great at deflecting to mom all the time. So go ask your mother, whose seed is in itself. Now, that's really interesting because it's kind of predicting that the genetic information must have always existed with all of the cellular apparatus to make it work, because the seed is where? In itself. You know, you need both of those working together in order for reproduction to work. It kind of predicts all or nothing unity, all of those kinds of things. Now, whose seed is in itself is not just for plants, it's not just for humans, it's for all creatures. Look at this little fruit fly right here. Now, if you guys were really careful fruit fly surgeons, and you could put that fruit fly to sleep and operate on it and make a little incision right there in that fruit fly with a magnifying glass, you would see two fruit fly ovaries, fruit fly fallopian tubes, and a tiny little fruit fly uterus right there. Now, when was the last time you saw that in church? I mean, really? I mean, that doesn't come around that often for no charge. I mean, that's it. Anyway, this is a classic photo. It won a contest for great microscopy. I mean, that is really pretty cool. But even a fruit fly whose seed is where? In itself. In itself. You need everything. Everything in order for those things to reproduce. Everything. Now, I know someone's going to say, well, what about in vitro fertilization? I'm quite aware of in vitro fertilization, but I do know this. You want that egg, it's going to come in the context of a human female. If you want that sperm, it's going to come in the context of a human male. Always. Because whose seed is in itself. Right there. This is an innate ability. Well, in the evolutionary worldview, they believe that at least one time, the ability to reproduce had to be put into those creatures by environmental pressures. They believe that the environment is shaping and molding and making organisms. As organisms go through space and time, year after year after year, the environment shapes and molds and makes them. That organisms are like modeling clay, and the environment is shaping and molding them. And at one time, it molded them so that they could reproduce. Reproduce. And what you see here is a picture from a textbook of how they believe a cell membrane might have originally got started, because your cell membranes have kind of an oily layer to them. Well, we know that oil doesn't necessarily mix with water, and all of you gals have put a drop of cooking oil in a pot or olive oil, and the oil does what? It just stays all clumped together. But if you took your finger and you flicked that little drop of oil, it would break into tiny little droplets. Voila. It just reproduced. Amazingly, but that's what you see up here in this textbook. You see it breaking into little droplets, and this is the beginning of reproduction. And somehow it got all the genetic information and the machinery and the enzymes and everything that's necessary in order for all of that to happen. But the point is that the environment is molding and making these organisms. So now we have another question. What's the origin of reproduction? The Bible says it's innate to creatures whose seed is in themselves. Evolution says it started outside of creatures. You want to know why? It's a philosophical belief that forces that. Because organisms, if they could show up on the scene already able to reproduce, that would be tantamount to a miracle. That would be a miracle. And you can't believe in miracles. So somehow this has to be built without reproducing one step at a time. That's kind of tough. Do you see what I'm saying? It's kind of hard to get reproduction going through multiple generations until you can reproduce. So this is a really hard one to overcome, but the Bible just gave the answer. Well, what does the Bible say? Science says this, that the capability has only been observed in all of human history as something that's intrinsic to organisms. It does predict all or nothing unity, which means unless all of the important and necessary parts are at the right place, at the right time, and in the right amounts, you are not going to get function. Now that's really hard because in terms of sexual reproduction, you need the entire capability of the male, the entire capability of the female, and the entire capability of the offspring. You need them all. Because dad is going to make his contribution, mom is going to make her contribution, and then baby is basically going to build itself inside of mom's body. Just so you know, mom is not building a baby inside of her. Mom is there. Mom is providing nourishment. Mom is providing conditions, and baby is building itself inside of mom. And mom is not building the baby running the show. Baby is inside of mom running the show. Baby's not passive. Mom is passive. That's how it really works. That's how it really is. So we have all or nothing unity inside of these things. So if this was a boxing match on these two important questions, right in Genesis chapter 1, what's the origin of life? What's the origin of reproduction? The Bible was absolutely right. All right. Third question, how in the world do organisms fit so well in their environment? How do they fit? You know what I mean by fit? I mean they seem suitable for it. Birds appear suitable for a life that they spend flying around. Fish appear suitable for a life in the water. People that go to Ohio State are suitable for what? Suitable to play Michigan. See, I caught everybody's attention. They all stopped. What's he going to say here? What's he going to say about that? And play him well. That's all I'm going to say. Anyway, so suitable. Well, the Bible has another biological statement in Genesis chapter 1. Organisms were commanded to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Is that a biological statement? Sure it is. You know, if you're looking for scientific statements, you'll see them. If you're not looking, they'll just kind of like go by. But if you're looking for scientific statements, they're there. And they're giving us answers. And just like everything in the Bible, you have to kind of read it, and then you have to ponder and meditate and think about it a little bit. You can't just pop it in a microwave and come back in 15 seconds and get an answer. So what is God telling us when he says organisms were commanded to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth? Verse 22, he said it to the creatures. And then in verse 28, he said it to Adam and Eve, that they needed to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And then over in Genesis chapter 8 and 9, he said it again because there was a worldwide flood which destroyed the creatures, and therefore they needed to do what? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Well, fruitful was interesting because when I read it, it kind of sounds a lot like multiply. Be fruitful and multiplies. So there had to be a difference. So I did a little Hebrew word study on fruitful, and that was very fruitful because the word meant to divide, to branch off, to bud off, and to diversify. Oh, that makes a lot of sense. That makes a lot of biological sense. Organisms would diversify, they would multiply, and they would be able to fill all kinds of niches. Now, this is the bread and butter part of this talk. It is really important. It's hopefully going to change your view of how creatures work. Now, look at those finches. Those are called Darwin's finches. First thing you notice is that they have these different beaks. All the different beaks. Guess what those beaks enable those finches to do? It enables them to eat. That's right. It enables them to eat in all different types of environments. So this is something to take away. Right from the very beginning of the creation, the earth was a dynamic and changing and challenging place. Always was. There were seasons, there was day and night, there were all kinds of things which made the earth dynamic. Now, organisms that can express these different types of beaks are able to fit and fill different niches currently and in the future. Please get that in your mind. Your traits, animals' traits, all the different kinds of traits that you have are there so that your traits can solve environmental challenges and problems. What are your traits for? To solve environmental challenges and problems so that you can fit and fill new niches. That's what's there. And organisms have the ability to do it. And they always have had the ability to do it. And these finches have the information not put into them by the environment. They had the information there from the beginning of the creation to solve problems in the environment. This is so important. Please listen carefully. The naturalistic worldview sees creatures as modeling clay, which shapes and molds them over space and time. Organisms are seen in the naturalistic view as pretty passive. Environments are active. Wrong. It's the other way around. Organisms were created with incredible capacity within themselves and their offspring to go through space and time, taking on environmental challenges, solving those challenges, and continually filling new niches. In an everlasting, ongoing display of the Lord's great creative genius.
Amen.
Oh, do you understand what I'm saying? Organisms are what? Active. Environments are essentially passive. And evolutionists have it the other way around. Environments are active, organisms are passive. And this is really, really important. Look at this bird here. When I first saw it, I thought, wow, that beak has been eating some DDT or something. It's all deformed. It's not deformed. This is another bird in the finch family. Can everybody see its beak? It crosses over. Now, that beak is there for a purpose because this bird lives where there's pine cones. And it eats pine cone seeds. And when it sticks its little beak down between the tabs on the pine cone and he closes his mouth, the beak does what to the tabs? It pushes them apart and he sticks his tongue in and gets the seed. That beak enables this bird to fill a niche where there are what? Pine cone trees. So it fills that niche. It fills the niche. It's not a desert living bird. It's a bird where they have all those pine trees. So organisms make the traits to fit and fill environments. You find these little brown bears. They live in forests, grizzly bears. You find polar bears. They fit and live in that environment. Can polar bears and grizzly bears mate with each other? Yes, they can. They can have offspring, fertile offspring, called a growler. They're all the same type of creature, but they make traits to fit different environments. Look at that. These are cushion plans. That rock, a piece of rock sheared off less than 1 year ago, leaving an exposed, barren face. And in less than 1 year, those seeds have found a niche and they're growing. They have the traits to fit and fill. And this is a little steelhead trout which was raised in captivity, but its parents were taken from a wild stream. And in less than 1 year, it is expressing genetic and another thing called epigenetic changes. In less than 1 year, enabling it to fit the environment of a fish farm better than the stream. Rapidly, rapidly fit and fill. Okay. Well, obviously, I've already covered what evolution says, but this is their substitute designer, natural selection. You all have heard natural selection. It's basically what? Survival of the fittest. Survival of the fittest. Now, there's a lot of things we could say about that. First of all, survival of the fittest doesn't really explain anything. Because the ones that survived were the what? Fittest. And you know they were the fittest because they survived. And they survived because they were the fittest. And after they did, we know because they survived. So it's not telling you anything. It's just basically saying survivors survive and dyers die. That's all it is. It's not telling you any of those things. But as I already mentioned, it's an environment-driven world view. And it is a death-driven world view. It's always death-driven. The problem is there's loads of problems with it, philosophically, linguistically, and scientifically. Now you see that croc is ready to eat that poor beast. Is that beast any less fit than the other beasts who are getting a drink by that pond? No. No. The beast was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And that's why it is for most creatures. There's no documented evidence that any creature ever went extinct because it was less fit than another creature. None. None. And there's always a bigger creature comes along and will eat you. Will eat you. Now, the next thing that's wrong with natural selection is that it isn't always survival of the fittest. In fact, it's rarely survival of the fittest, and you don't even know who the fittest are until after they survive. So it has no predictive value. Can I predict? Look around the room here. Predict. Tell me, who's the fittest? Well, obviously, I am. I mean, that was an easy one, but tell me who the second fittest is. You can't tell, you can't make a prediction on who the fittest are. In fact, most people should be thankful there isn't survival of the fittest on there. I was driving here on the interstate coming in. There's a car stalled. Half of the car is still in the lane. And the person is sitting there on the cell phone. And I thought, survival of the fittest. You can't put the thing in neutral and shove it off to the curb? I mean, and open the lane up? How helpless can you be? We're so pretty thankful we don't have survival of the fittest because we're becoming somewhat helpless as a society. Next, the words, natural selection. Which of the two words is most important? It's not a tie. It's not natural. It's selection. Selection. It's a very misleading, I mean absolutely misleading word. It's compared to what breeders do. Breeders breed for certain cattle, they breed for certain plants, and breeders make a selection. Breeders are able to make a selection because breeders have a real brain. Breeders have real intelligence, and breeders have real volition. But does nature have a brain? No. This was a test of your theological knowledge here. Does nature have a brain? The answer is no, it's not alive. It's full of living things. But unless you're some kind of Zenist, you don't believe that nature is alive. Does nature exercise agency?
No.
You exercise agency. Some dogs exercise agency. God exercises agency. But nature doesn't exercise agency. So if nature doesn't have a brain and nature can't exercise agency, can nature in and of itself ever select anything? No. But it is an attribute which is projected onto nature. I'll tell you exactly why. Because living things look like there was a real designer who put them together with real intelligence. You have to get this intelligent brain out of the picture, God's, and you have to fill it in with a substitute intelligence. Guess where the substitute intelligence is? Nature selects. Ah, how subtle could you be? You have now projected onto nature the ability to what a real engineer does. I was an engineer before I went to medical school. The fundamental thing is when I designed is I selected carpet and not tile. I selected acoustical tiles and not something else. I always select. And when God puts you together, He selected all kinds of traits. And now they have projected onto nature the ability to select, which it never really has. So the word is very misleading. And it conveys in people's mind this creative power by nature, by its very ability to select. Is the light going on for you now? So when you project, when humans project onto an inanimate thing, human-like powers or God-like powers, what is that called? It's called religion. Okay, speaking of a Christian. Okay, I'll make it easy. I hold up a statue and I tell you, this statue can select your mate. Some of you probably wished it did. But anyway, you know, this statue can do that. You would immediately say I was a what? I was an idolater. But instead of then projecting onto an idol as the creator or some totem pole as the creator, modern people just project onto nature to be the creator. Wow, that sounds a lot like Romans chapter 1. Where you have God creating, but people worship and serve the creation more than the creator. Natural selection is just an interesting way to project onto nature a power which it doesn't have. And it sounds so obvious, because obviously some creatures live and some creatures die. Let me tell you how this really works. I'm an engineer. I make a thing to solve a problem. That's what engineers do. They make stuff to solve problems. I design it. It solves the problem. Some guy from Ohio State designed something. It fails to solve the problem. That's how it works in engineering. A design success or a design failure. Now, nobody in engineering would ever say the problem selected the solution or deselected. Or the problem favored or didn't favor. Is this coming on? Yep. You have a space shuttle. It's flying into Earth and it breaks through the atmosphere and successfully lands. Another space shuttle, unfortunately, breaks up in the atmosphere over Texas. You're the engineer. And I come to you, I'm your boss, and I say, why did one land and why did one break up? And you say, well, the atmosphere selected for this one and selected against that one. Or the atmosphere favored this one and didn't favor that one. Do you see how silly that sounds in engineering? As an engineer, you'd get sacked. But evolutionary biologists get promoted with that kind of silly explanation. You have design successes and you have design failures. And how? Why is this important? I'm belaboring this because this is so important. If I have a design success, it solves this problem and it moves into the niche, the credit goes to the creature and the creature's designer. As soon as I say the environment selected for it, the credit goes to what? The environment. Oh, this is so subtle. This is... Can you get the feeling that I'm saying this is really important? This will cause a shift in your world view. A biblical worldview where creatures were made to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Okay, I already gave you the answer to this. 100% of adaptive capacity is within the organisms.
They make traits that solve environmental problems. The capacity is always in the organism. In fact, it's not even put into the organism. Traits are not due to responses to selective pressures. The traits exist before the problem gets there. In a room this size with this many people, I can guarantee that some of you are already making antibodies in your body that will make you allergic to things which haven't even been invented yet. They're there. The antibodies aren't because of the environment. The things precede the environmental challenge. That's how it works. Ooh, this is really important. And then finally, since parents and offspring are similar but not identical, the fourth question is, are there limits to change? Are there limits to change? Look at those puppies. All these different kinds of puppies. All of them there. Is it possible, given enough time and selective pressures, to get a dog to do something like this? I mean, are there limits to the change on that? This is an Australian sniper. That's why you never hear of Australians holding records on sniping on things. Okay. Well, the Bible gives an answer to that. Organisms reproduce after their kind. Sent 10 times in these verses. After their kind, after their kind, after their kind. So you have all these different kinds of creatures, but they are very distinct. Cat kinds, horse kinds, all very distinct kinds of creatures. Now, these little house cats can't mate with this mountain lion, but the house cats can mate with a bigger cat, and a bigger cat which can mate with the mountain lion. The same with this Shetland pony and this big Clydesdale. You could breed back all these different kinds. After its kind is very significant because it doesn't mean identical to its kind. On top of that, kind is probably at the level of the family. Like all those horses are in one family of horses on top of that. And this never implied fixity of species. It couldn't, because organisms were commanded to diversify, multiply, and fill the earth. But here's the take-home message. Life is fundamentally discontinuous, meaning dog kinds, cat kinds, human kinds, of course, horse kinds, and so on and so on. Lots of varieties within the kinds, but fundamentally discontinuous. And that's a great way of phrasing it, fundamentally discontinuous. Well, obviously, we all know this one. Evolution says that the diversity of life on Earth, all different kinds of creatures, are the outcome of evolution. And what they mean by that is all life is fundamentally related by descending from a single, universal, common ancestor. Someone might say multiple common ancestors, but most would go back to a single, universal, common ancestor. And that given enough time and given enough changing environments over many, 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 many millions of years, you're going to get unlimited modification and you're going to actually get the diversity of life on Earth. So they would say life is fundamentally continuous, fundamentally continuous, all going back to a universal common ancestor. Now, let me just clarify. If I were to come up to you and say, do you believe in a common ancestor? The answer is yes. Yes, you had a common ancestor, Adam and Eve. Every type of creature has a common ancestor. Do you believe in universal common ancestry? No. Just that one word makes it very, very different. One word. And it's something we all can relate to, that, you know, the fact that we have all this diversity. Well, what does science say on all of this? Well, we know this, that organisms continue to reproduce after their kind over and over and over again. In all of human history, nobody has ever seen one kind of creature change into another creature. Breeders have been breeding creatures for thousands of years. They know that you eventually hit limits to how far you can breed something. And Charles Darwin was aware of those limits when he wrote Origin of the Species. But he chose to ignore it. Now, where I live out in western South Dakota, they breed some really big cattle. Big old bulls, big old heifers. But I've never seen any 9,000-pound bull. Because you hit limits. And people have been breeding racehorses for thousands of years, but there's no 100-mile-per-hour horse. Because you hit limits. And pretty soon, horses start getting the speed on the fastest ones are just closer and closer and closer to where you're dividing them now by hundreds of a second. So you're beginning to hit certain limits. So all of human history, we've never seen creatures do that. Experiments to even try to force them to change. Where you intentionally mutate them on purpose, fail. Nobody has ever intentionally done it. Even when they've tried to. And the fossil record basically shows that organisms show up abruptly, they stay unchanged, they're fully formed, and they stay unchanged until they either go extinct or come into the present time. Abrupt appearance, fully formed, without very much change. And this is what we really see. We see life is fundamentally discontinuous. Evolution has put all of these connections down there, but they're not based on real observational evidence. They're based on purely imaginative speculation on that. And that's why even this New Scientist article, which was vilified by many evolutionists, Darwin was wrong cutting down the tree of life. You're not going to find that universal common ancestry. So, if we could summarize everything I said into one long run-on sentence, it would say the source of new life always comes from living creatures programmed with the innate ability to reproduce. It's in themselves, enabling future generations to diversify, multiply, and fill the earth in various environments with varying offspring after their kind. So those four questions, what is the origin of life? What is the origin of reproduction? How do organisms fit into their environment? And are there limits to change? They're all addressed in Genesis chapter 1. And on all four accounts, the Bible was way, way ahead of our time. Not its time, our time. And it was totally right on all of those. So, in the future, if we don't want 90% of our kids quitting church by the time they get to college, let's teach these kinds of biological facts that the Bible got right. Amen?